Well, here we go. So, you know, on Sunday mornings, recently I've been developing with you this dream of mine of something I've been calling God's Kingdom Incorporated. It's this little fantasy I have of a world where when a person makes a genuine decision to follow Jesus with their life, they would actually move to a different location. They'd move into a large section within each state of the United States, for example, that would have been bought up by this huge organization called God's Kingdom, Inc. And we've been talking these last few Sundays about a code of conduct that everyone who would choose to live in that land would agree to abide by, established by the world's biggest deacon board ever, or elder board, a code that those leaders would carefully and diligently seek to align to Christian moral principles that are taught in the Bible. So, and we've been discussing some of what the content of that code would be. Last Sunday, we even got into imagining some of how the cities in God's Kingdom Incorporated would be structured. And we imagined that as soon as God's Kingdom Inc. goes in and buys up a section of land, the first thing they would do is start to construct a large complex of buildings to be located at or near the center of each community. So for smaller towns like ours or Dawson, there would be one complex. For larger cities, maybe you'd have a complex for every 5,000 people or something like that. And the largest part of those building complexes, you know, in addition to maybe some shopping and a coffee shop, would be made up of apartments. But this would not be just normal housing. It would have a special purpose. Wouldn't just be an apartment building or an assisted living facility or a nursing home. It would actually be all three of those in one. The intention would be to have the bulk of people living there be families or single people or, you know, retired folks who are still healthy, the kinds of folks you would normally find living in an apartment building or in single family housing. But interspersed with those folks in this complex then would be people who needed assisted living type care or nursing home type care. There would be some people with disabilities living there. Obviously, in order to provide the care needed by those people, there would need to be a medical facility included in the complex so the nurses and doctors could get to the people they needed to get to. But anyway, all of this would be done in order to live out a principle taught in the New Testament that there ought to be no division in the body of Christ. The sick and healthy are to be one. The rich and poor are to be one. People of differing cultures and races all converge around the cross and are one. So instead of people who need nursing home care being more or less segregated away from the rest of society, those people would still know the sound of children laughing in the hallways. They'd be visited and looked in on by the healthier folks living on their floor and so on. Now, I know it wouldn't work for every person's situation, but I think it could work for a lot of people. Life lived together. It's been kind of fun to dream up what God's Kingdom Incorporated would look like. Today, I want to focus in on another aspect of these building complexes that I mentioned just in passing last Sunday. I said then that right at the center of each complex, which very well might have been built right in the middle of the city, would stand a church. At the center of each community within God's Kingdom Incorporated would be a church. And this would be done not just for accessibility reasons, but it would primarily be done to communicate a truth symbolically. The church being in the center of the community would be a symbol of the truth that God is to be at the very center of our lives. The title of the sermon series that we're in right now is The Basics of a Christian Lifestyle. And any sermon with any sermon series with that title has to cover what we're going to cover today because, you know, actually, outside of the actual salvation message, this is going to be about as basic as it gets. A Christian lifestyle, we will see today, is to be constructed with God being front and center. Let's get into it. So I have met a lot of people, and I imagine you have too, A lot of people who say they're Christians, and I have no reason to doubt that they believe in Jesus, but these people most definitely do not have God front and center in their lives. In fact, Jesus might not even be a secondary concern. Thinking about God and what he wants of us, making efforts to live those things out, those things are way down on the priority list. Perhaps Jesus is only thought about on Christmas or Easter, or when they're in trouble. Could be many of us here today used to think like that. And maybe some of us still do. I'm going to suggest to you that the idea that that way of living might be okay with God comes from not understanding what the Bible actually says. So here's some of what the Bible says. A person once asked Jesus a really good question. He said, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That is the first and greatest commandment." We talk a lot here at Calvary about the second greatest commandment that Jesus went on to say in that verse. He said, "The second greatest commandment is like it, love your neighbor as yourself." But let's take a moment to remember that that is the second greatest commandment. The first one, and check me if I'm wrong here, but this would be the more important one, was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. Wow. Don't we often, as human beings, put our family members above God? Our careers above God? We think we should be pursuing financial security above God. We invest our energies in those things, but that's not what Jesus taught us to do. Here's what Jesus taught. "Therefore I tell you," he said, "don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear?' For the pagans run, they run after those things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." So we know from a full understanding of Scripture that Jesus isn't meaning there that we should just all sit around and read the Bible and not get jobs, not be good to our families. No, we're still to use our brains and be responsible. What he means is God is to come first over all those things. And if we live in that way, then God will work together with us to ensure that we're provided for. The priority list in a Christian lifestyle should be, number one, God. Number two, spouse. And then kids, other family, job, friends, and so on. I never know if friends should come before job. I don't know. But anyway, the point is, God comes first. Seek first the kingdom of God. The Bible says that we're not only to make God our top priority in life, it says we're to be passionate about it. Here's our teacher Jesus again from Matthew 13. "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field." Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. That's how our hearts are to seek after God with passion. It's like finding an amazing treasure and excitedly being willing to give everything else up in order to get and keep that treasure. So does the way Jesus describes all of this square with the lives being lived where the person says they're a Christian, but they almost never think about God, talk about God, talk to God? Does it square with our lives? Hear the word of God today. Don't focus on what other Christians say or do. Focus on what Jesus has asked of you. God's to be our top priority at the very center of our lives. Okay, so If God's number one commandment to us above all others is to love him with all we've got, what does that look like? What does it look like to love him? Well, Jesus gave us part of the answer to that question anyway. He said in John 14, 23, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. Anyone who loves me will obey me. So loving God with all our heart, soul, and mind should translate into desiring to obey God. Obedience is really serious business in the Bible. And if any Christian or group of Christians out there would suggest otherwise to you, I'd say they're ignoring huge amounts of scripture. Look how serious obedience was in the Old Testament. Here's Deuteronomy 11. It says, fix these words of mine, and this is referring to the laws of God, fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands, bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up, write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Knowing God's law and obeying God's law was serious business in the Old Testament. The New Testament is the era of grace, but Jesus' earlier words there about obedience were New Testament words, and these are too from James chapter 1. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. We often reference Romans 10:9 here. It's a passage that talks about salvation. And Paul writes, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And usually I say when we use that verse, that we see there, it's not just about belief that saves you. It says that we are also to make Jesus our Lord. We're to declare with our mouth, Jesus is Lord. And making Jesus your Lord, I think that implies obedience. Wouldn't you think? So, I believe that these words now from Jesus in Luke 6:46 would support my position on that. He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? That verse probably should carry some conviction to us. So knowing and obeying God's commands, it's one of the most prevalent communications in the Bible to us. And again, if any Christian or group of Christians suggests otherwise to you, they're ignoring one of the largest points in Scripture. And you know, the Christian teaching is that God knows we cannot obey him perfectly. We are not passed over from judgment for sin due to our ability to obey his commands. We're passed over because of the blood of Jesus, but that doesn't mean that obedience is not vitally important. We are to love God with all we've got, and one way that love is to be expressed is through obeying his commands. We put God first by seeking to obey him. Here's the next question for you then. How will you know what to obey if you never read the Bible? How will you know what to obey if you don't study the Bible? I had the privilege of speaking at Carol Harbert's funeral just a couple weeks ago. Some of you were there. You'll remember this. But Carol was a longtime member of this church, prevented by health from attending in recent years. But one of the best parts of being asked to do Carol's funeral was that her son and daughter-in-law, Chad and Lori, gave me Carol's Bible to have while I wrote the funeral meditation. And, so I do a lot of underlining in books that I read. And some people have told me I do too much underlining. But I tell you, I am nothing compared to what Carol did in her Bible. I'm not exaggerating when I say I think almost every verse in the New Testament was underlined, and it was true for large chunks of the Old Testament as well. On just about every page, she put an exclamation point by verses that stuck out to her, or three to four exclamation points by the really good ones. So Carol, she didn't just read her Bible, she studied it. She meditated on things that she read there over and over and over again. and she tried to live by it. If we're going to obey the commands of Jesus, we need to know what they are. And that means studying the Word of God. It means studying it on our own. It means studying it in groups like our small groups or adult Sunday school. Studying it by listening to sermons. We need to study the Bible very regularly, if not every day. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children. Talking about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down and you get up, write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Well, maybe some of you here today or listening on the radio later may not be familiar with some of the language that churches like ours use sometimes, the lingo. You'll hear us occasionally talking or saying things like, well, be sure to do your devotionals. Or make sure you're having your quiet time. So, just to fill you in, devotions, quiet times, those are just terms referring to setting aside time each day, whether it be 5 minutes or 45 minutes, to sit and study the Bible and to pray. We read and learn and then we talk to God. That's a devotional time. Here's how one website that I read this week put it. People often say that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. The point of that statement is that our righteousness isn't based on religious behaviors and practices. The Christian faith is about our relationship with God through Jesus. That means that we don't pray because God demands it. We pray because we want to. We want to be united with God. People don't speak to their spouse because of a contractual obligation. They do it because good communication is how they maintain a healthy relationship. The same is true for our relationship with God. A quiet time or devotions is an expression of this truth. It's a regular appointment that we keep with God that allows us to block out other distractions and focus our connection with Christ. But like all Christian disciplines, maintaining a regular devotional time in and of itself isn't the point. Maintaining a close connection to Jesus is. Some people get creative with their quiet times. You know, they might sing to God as part of it, or they might journal. Some like to use a devotional book to guide that time, like our Daily Bread little booklets we have in the back of our church. Some people might meditate on a section of Scripture, turning it over and over in their heads, asking God's Spirit to instruct them. So people have different ways of doing it, but I would think all quiet times, the two basic essential ingredients are Bible study and prayer. We study the Bible because we want to know what God says, and we want to seek to learn what he wants us to obey, and then we pray to him because we love him, and we want to spend time with him. And all of that is part of seeking first the kingdom of God, putting God first in our lives. So I talked about how the churches and God's Kingdom Incorporated would be right in the center of the community. And that would be that would have been done, as I said, as a symbol of the truth that we're to have God as the centerpiece in our lives. But those churches would also be there as a place for people to go to that would help them keep God in that top spot in their lives. You know, I often say here that being committed to coming to church on Sundays is an important part of putting God first. First of all, it's a way to structure your week that shows God that you value him. You show him that he's more important to you than sleeping in. Secondly, weekly church attendance ensures that you at the very least get one good Bible study in each week, allowing God's word to challenge you in sermon form. Regular church attendance also gets you into relationship with other Christ followers, which I'll say more about in a second. And I also believe that being in group worship of God weekly is important for our soul's connection with him. I won't take you through them today, but there are hundreds of passages in the Bible that encourage us to worship the Lord in song. God's Spirit uses music, I believe, to get into parts of our hearts that maybe don't get reached otherwise. So it's important for us to be in group worship. It's important for us to be in church. But Pastor Eric, can't I have a close walk with God without being in church? Here's some more Bible for you. John 13:35. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Romans 12:16. Live in harmony with one another. Romans 15:14. We are to instruct one another. Romans 16:16. Greet one another. Galatians 5:13. Serve one another humbly in love. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ God forgave you. James 5:16. Confess your sins to each other. Pray for each other. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Encourage one another and build each other up. And I could keep going. So those are biblical commands, and of course the one another phrase found in every single one of those verses refers to the people of the church, the people the Bible assumes you are following Jesus with in your lives. How will a person obey those commands if they're not going to church and just living their faith walk out on their own? They can't, right? So we human beings were created as social beings. We weren't meant to go it alone. And God knows this. Here's a quote from a book we looked at together during my Sunday sermons a couple years ago called Transformational Discipleship. The book said, from the development of Israel to the building of the church, God has always gathered his people into groups. And you know, you can think about things like this. How easy would it be for a Christian who is only studying the Bible on his or her own, never interacting with other Christ followers, to get some wrong application going in their minds, or develop some wrong theology. I think it's pretty easy to get some wrong ideas going in there. And there's this as well. You know that sin has more power over us when it's secret. How much easier will it be for our enemy to sabotage our efforts to live as Jesus asks us to live if we're always on our own and no Christian is ever with us long enough to get any sort of hint that we might be struggling with sin? The Bible says sin withers when it comes into the light. And that can only be accomplished in community. So, Pastor Eric, can't I have a close walk with God without going to church? You know, yeah, I suppose it's possible, but I do not believe that we will grow in Christ the way we're supposed to. In fact, I'm almost certain of this, if we're not substantially involved in the Bible teaching, Christ-following church. We need each other. So regular church attendance is also part of putting God as top priority in our lives. How do we put God first in our lives? We've seen today that we do this through obeying his commands, through regular Bible study, through prayer, through regular church attendance in a Bible teaching church. And what happens to us if we do that? If we make that move and go all out for God in these ways? A man named Derwin Gray wrote, growing up on the west side of San Antonio, I believed in God, the God of football. We were not poor, we were po. We couldn't afford the other O or R. We didn't eat meals together, we didn't pray together. Football was my way out of the hell that I was living in. I believed it would lift me into the heaven of the American dream. Football functioned as my savior. It gave me love. If I played well, I was loved by fans. It gave me an identity. I was Derwin, the football player. It gave me significance. I was somebody because I was a great player. In college, my God had come through for me. I had an outstanding career, and I was loved at the school. I had married the girl of my dreams. I was making something of my life. On April 25, 1993, I was drafted by the Indianapolis Colts to be a strong safety for them. I had made it. Then I met the naked preacher, a linebacker for the Colts in 1993. It was impossible not to notice a linebacker who would take a shower, dry off, wrap a towel around his waist, pick up his Bible, and ask those of us in the locker room, "Do you know Jesus?" I would think, do you know that you're half naked? At this point in my life, I did not want anything to do with Jesus or a half-naked man talking about him, so I tried to avoid him. Over the next 5 years, I watched that man, his name was Steve, live out the gospel. When my teammates needed advice, they were at the naked preacher's locker. Steve was involved in the greater Indianapolis community. He displayed Jesus in the way he loved his wife and children. He preached through his words and his actions. As the naked preacher preached, God's love began to crush me. I had achieved the American dream, only to realize that it could not empower me to love my wife or to forgive my father. My fame and money could not erase my sin, shame, guilt, fear, and insecurity. Then, between 1995 and 1997, I started getting injured on the field. When a professional athlete's body starts to fail, he knows his career is coming to an end. I was letting my God, football, down, unable to serve it. My body was how I made my living. As it began to give out, I was stripped of everything I thought gave me meaning. I was left with nothing, even though I seemingly had everything. On August 2, 1997, after lunch at training camp for my fifth season with the Indianapolis Colts, I walked to my room, and as I walked there, I sensed an emptiness and brokenness like I'd never experienced. When I got to my room, I picked up the phone and called my wife. "I want to be more committed to you," I said, "and I want to be committed to Jesus." At that moment, I realized that God loved me, not because I could run fast or jump high or because I was good or even for what I could give him. I realized that as Jesus hung on the cross, I was forever loved and accepted by God. I realized my sin had been erased by Jesus' blood. It was as if I could see for the first time. In the fall of 1999, I retired from the NFL after six seasons. I then began to travel to youth events and churches to speak about God's love. All my wife and I knew was that Jesus loved us and that if he could transform my life, he could transform anyone's. Jesus gave me a love for his church. My wife and I sensed deeply that we were being called to plant a church that reflected the diversity of the eternal kingdom and the New Testament churches of the first century. On February 7th, 2010, alongside many faith-energized, love-filled people, we launched Transformation Church, a multi-ethnic, multi-generational, missional church in Indian Land, South Carolina. This is my story of grace, one that Jesus continues to write to this day. So, you know, when we go all out for God, and we dive in, put him first in the ways we've been describing today, you know what happens? Dysfunction starts to turn into function. Things start to fall in place, just as Derwin Gray testified. Derwin Gray, he constructed a life the way so many of us do, without God as a priority. And despite making it all the way to professional football, his efforts left him, in his words, empty and broken, full of sin, shame, guilt, fear, and insecurity. But when you put God first, your life foundation of sand gets replaced by a life foundation of rock, one that can't be taken from you. When you dive in and put God first, you realize and start to become who you were intended to be, a loved child of God. When you dive in and put God first, God will take your talents and use them for his good purposes. And that doesn't necessarily mean, by the way, that you're going to become a professional minister like Derwin Gray did. But you will become a minister, a representative of God, representative of God's in whatever life situation or career God puts you in. Now listen, it's a broken world. There will still be brokenness in the lives of people who put God first because of where we live. But the life that God calls us to will be the best possible path available to us on this earth. So you know what? It turns out that the reason God asks us more than anything else to love him and put him first isn't because he's an egomaniac. It's because he knows that if we love him and live consistently with that, our lives will proceed in the best way available to us on this planet, with hope and love and meaning, with the least amount of harm inflicted upon ourselves and upon our loved ones, and we'll end up in heaven. That's why he tells us to love and obey him. In my fantasy land of God's Kingdom Incorporated, I imagine the residents all there knowing these things and experiencing them, being grateful to God for them. I can also imagine them remembering now and then what their life used to be like before they knew Jesus, remembering what the culture that they previously lived in used to be like. And then I picture, let's say, one of them looking around, noticing that no one near them was cursing or being disrespectful to others, reflecting on how they never had to deal any longer with someone's drunken, destructive behaviors, appreciating how the people residing in that land intentionally sought to live life together with no divisions among them. And after a moment like that, I see that person walking through the skyways that connect the buildings of their community complex and walking into the centerpiece of that complex, the church. And they walk in ready to worship. May we approach the worship of our great God together here in the same manner, the God who calls us to him so that he may give to us a fulfilled, purposeful, hopeful, good, and eternal life. Taste and see that the Lord is good, Calvary. He's worthy of our attention and our praise. Amen. Amen.